My name is Mike Morgan.
Thanks for taking time to study God's Word with us. The title of our message this morning is Jesus Forgives and Heals a Paralytic. Our text, Matthew 9, verses 1 and 2. As we continue our study of Matthew chapter 9, Jesus has just visited the country of the Gadarenes. After casting out demons from two men, the people ask him to leave their country, which he did. The Gadarenes preferred their swine and material possessions over the presence of Jesus. The Gadarenes preferred their swine and material possessions over the health and safety of their fellow man. They would rather see turmoil, strife, heartache, pain and sorrow than to have the blessings of Christ. Jesus did, however, arrange to leave the Gadarenes with some witness of himself. He did this by sending the cured demonic man back to his old neighborhood for the express purpose of telling them of the great things God had done for him. Luke 8, verses 38 and 39. After leaving there, Jesus crossed the Sea of Galilee and came to Capernaum. There he entered a house and began to teach. Luke says there were Pharisees and doctors of the law in attendance. Luke 5, verse 17. The Pharisees attached more importance to the moral law or traditions than to the written law of Moses. Doctors of the law, lawyers or scribes, were supposed to be teachers of the law. These distinguished religious leaders were sitting by Jesus in all their dignity, while the common people stood. During this service, four men brought to Jesus a paralytic who was a sinner. Mark 2, verse 5. Luke 5, verse 20. Unable to get through the crowd, these four men uncover the roof and let the paralyzed man down on his bed to where Jesus was. They were determined to get this man to Christ. They would not give up or let anyone stand in their way. Who were these men? Scripture does not record their names. Think about what they accomplished. As we will see, they saved a soul from hell and assisted in his physical healing. Acts chapter 8, verse 4 says, "Therefore those who were scattered went everywhere preaching the word." Who were these people? Scripture does not record their names. These unnamed Christians could not be stopped by threats, beatings, imprisonment, not even by death. Think about what they accomplished. Their efforts resulted in multitudes of both men and women being added to the church. Acts 5, verse 14. One of the greatest congregations that you read of in the New Testament is found in Acts chapter 11. We do not know who started the church in Antioch. All we know is that it was started by some of those who were scattered. Too often, we focus on the accomplishment of people who are in the forefront to the exclusion of others. When a person holds a gospel meeting and baptizes someone, who generally gets the credit? Well, the preacher that held the meeting. But here's the question. How many others had far more to do with that conversion than the preacher? Without others laying the groundwork, he would have no success at all. Jesus gives us the pattern for doing good works in Matthew chapter 6, verses 1 through 4. "Take heed that you do not do your charitable deeds before men to be seen by them. Otherwise you have no reward from your Father in heaven. Therefore, when you do a charitable deed, do not sound a trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogue and in the street, that they may have the glory of men. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But when you do a charitable deed, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, that your charitable deed may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. How much does the church owe to faithful Christians who are quietly serving the Lord? Without them diligently working behind the scenes, the body of Christ would be incomplete and the preacher's work would be ineffective. Only eternity will tell of the work in this congregation that has gone on unnoticed and unrecognized that furthered the kingdom of God. God forbid that we should overemphasize the work of the preacher and forget about those who are sowing and watering the seed. When Jesus saw their faith, whose faith? The faith of these four men. Their faith in Christ was demonstrated by bringing the paralytic to Jesus and in overcoming all difficulties that stood in the way. It was a faith made perfect by good works. James said, "But do you want to know, O foolish man, that faith without works is dead?" James 2, verse 20. In the hall of faith recorded in Hebrews 11, there was a visible expression of faith in every individual discussed. We have no example in the Bible of God blessing a man for his faith before that faith has shown itself in some bodily act. Faith must express itself in some visible way before it brings God's blessing. In his commentary on the book of Mark, C.E. Doris said, "When Jesus was here in person, he had no fixed act in which faith was to be expressed. Before Jesus left the earth, he ordained a specific act in which man must express his faith, and in expressing it, come to Christ. A burial in baptism with Christ into death is the act ordained by Jesus and sealed by his blood in which man must express his faith in Christ. Every man who truly believes in Christ and desires to come to him must do it in the way Jesus directs it to be done." The idea that faith by itself, unexpressed, will result in the blessings of God is simply not true, but tragically believed by the masses. Jesus said, "Son, be of good cheer." Have you ever gone to somebody and said, "Cheer up"? Is it enough to say the words? Is it possible for us to change or control our mood? If not, why would Jesus say, "Be of good cheer"? Jesus would not command him to do something that was impossible. Jesus did not just say, "Be of good cheer," but he gave him the basis for being cheerful. "Your sins are forgiven you." The greatest cheer or happiness that can come to anyone is stated in this passage: the forgiveness of sins. When Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord caught Philip away, so that the eunuch saw him no more, and he went on his way rejoicing. Acts chapter 8, verse 39. The fact that our sins are forgiven is worth more than all of the riches of this earth combined. The fact that we are in a right relationship with God, and if life ended right now, we have a home in heaven, helps to sustain us through the most difficult circumstances. In Acts chapter 7, Stephen was facing death, but he was of good cheer. In Acts 16, Paul and Silas had been beaten, yet they were in good cheer. God told Paul, "Be of good cheer, Paul. For as you have testified for me in Jerusalem, so you must also bear witness at Rome." Acts 23, verse 11. The Bible gives us the foundation by which we can change our mood and live cheerfully above our circumstances. Christians are more than conquerors through faithful obedience to God's Word. In this miracle, we have an invisible thing taking place, similar to the casting out of demons in Matthew chapter 8. Jesus said, "Your sins are forgiven you." You cannot see sins being forgiven. Therefore, a demonstration of it was needed to prove that Jesus had the power to do it and the reality that Jesus had accomplished what He said. Notice, His sins were forgiven before He was healed. The order of this is significant. Many people today believe miracles are everything, but Jesus places forgiveness of sins first, which is far more valuable than physical healing. Jesus is teaching that it is more important to be whole spiritually than physically fit. And at once some of the scribes said within themselves, "This man blasphemes." Look at this. They said within themselves. These religious hypocrites were secretly and deliberately considering and debating in their own heart how to trick Jesus. They were not expecting anyone to hear their words. But immediately, when Jesus perceived in His spirit that they reasoned thus within themselves, He said to them, "Why do you reason about these things in your heart?" Mark chapter 2, verse 8. Jesus perceived it at once. Their hearts lay bare before His spiritual gaze. They were unaware that Jesus knows the thoughts and intents of the heart. Are there things that we say within ourselves that we would not want anyone else to hear? Do we think that since no one hears, no one knows about it? We would do well to search the Scriptures on this topic. What about the thoughts we have that are only known to us? Are they guarded, watched? Are we careful about them? Or do we feel that because no one knows what we're thinking, that we will go unpunished? David said in Psalm 19, verse 12, "Who can understand his error? Cleanse me from secret faults." Is it our prayer that God would cleanse us from secret faults, from those sins which we have committed and have forgotten, from those sins for which we have not repented, from those sins which we have committed in our hearts but have not yet acted on, from those sins which we have committed without knowing that they were sins, or from those sins which we have committed in private, for which I should blush and be ashamed were they to be made known public? God help us to guard our thoughts, hearts, minds, and actions by crucifying the old man of sin and renewing our minds in God's precious Word. For which is easier to say, "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Arise and walk"? Again, no answer is given. The one that is easier would be, "Your sins are forgiven," because no one could prove whether it happened or not. Jesus will use the physical, the healing of this man, to prove He can take care of the spiritual, the forgiveness of sins. The power to do one shows that Jesus has power to do both. Both were possible only for God, but impossible for man. In the case of the healing, they can test the reality of the power Jesus claimed. They could see whether the paralytic arose and walked, and from this they ought to infer that he possesses other powers as well. The miracle of healing was not easy. It took divine power to heal this man. Is it an easy thing for God to forgive sins? Not at all. It cost the Father His only begotten Son. Jesus had to suffer Calvary's cross. Likewise, it is not an easy matter for us to forgive sins. How many problems are created because we have difficulty forgiving others? Peter asked Jesus, "If I forgive someone 7 times, isn't that enough?" How many times are we willing to forgive? Whenever there is true penitence, forgiveness is needed and should be given. But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority or power on the earth to forgive sins. Jesus called Himself the Son of Man, alluding to the fact that He took on Himself the nature of man and was dependent on His works to prove He was divine, the Son of God. The works Jesus did were such as only God could do. So for Him to do the works that only God could do showed God was with Him. Here's an interesting side note. Matthew 9 verse 6, which says, "The Son of Man has authority or power on earth to forgive sins," helps us to understand the situation with the thief on the cross. The argument has been offered by some that the thief on the cross did not have to be baptized, therefore neither do men today. Well, let's consider a few things. First, he, the thief, lived under the old law. Therefore, the law on baptism did not apply to him. Next, Jesus had the authority to forgive sins if he wanted to do so. In this case, he did. But when he ascended to heaven, he left a plan of forgiveness. Peter teaches it in Acts chapter 2, verse 38. And three, it cannot be proven that the thief was not baptized. Perhaps he was baptized with the baptism of John or the baptism performed by one of the 12 disciples. Jesus said to the paralytic, "I say to you, arise, take up your bed, and go to your house." This man, who could not walk, who was so helpless that he had to be carried, was now commanded to take up his bed and go home. All eyes were fixed on the paralytic, and they were anxiously awaiting to see the results. If Jesus was what he claimed to be, he could heal this man and forgive sins. If he was not what he claimed to be, he could do neither. Immediately he arose, took up his bed, and went out in the presence of all. This man not only stood up, but showed that he was fully restored by immediately taking up his bed and departing to his own house, praising God as he left. He accomplished the more difficult, take up your bed, thus proving he was capable to do the less difficult, forgiving sin. The evidence of the power of Jesus was manifested in the presence of all. Here was outward confirmation of the promise Jesus made that his sins were forgiven. God understands the human heart in relation to man's redemption. God understood the need for something tangible to confirm that which is intangible. Baptism is a tangible act that consummates our faith and brings us into contact with the blood of Christ. Baptism enables us to have tangible evidence that our sins have been forgiven. Today, people question the value of baptism. Take those who deny that baptism is essential to salvation. They say a person is saved before they are baptized. What do? They hunt for something tangible. You ask them, "How do you know that your sins are forgiven?" And they say, "I feel it. God spoke it to my heart." Their subjective feelings become tangible proof. But this is not the evidence God has given, but they substitute their feelings for it. Someone else may ask, how do you know that your sins are forgiven? Well, two ways. Number one, God promised it. And number two, I can look back at the very place and the very day when I was baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. The water that I went down into and came up out of is something that I can see and feel and touch. Scriptural baptism is the tangible that goes along with God's promise for salvation. Now, when the multitudes saw it, they marveled and glorified God, who had given such power to men. When the people saw how Jesus healed that paralytic man and gave him health and strength, they were greatly amazed. The miracle awakened a religious awe in the minds of the people, such as men feel in the presence of a great and mysterious power. They were filled with wonder, reverence, and gratitude when they saw that God had imparted such authority over physical and moral evil. It is probable that they had no knowledge of Jesus' divine power. We are not told what influence this miracle had on the self-righteous scribes and Pharisees. Such men are rarely touched by any possible demonstration of goodness and grace. These religious leaders could not deny that the man had been healed. If they had been honest-minded before God, they would have concluded that Jesus was really divine and therefore the Messiah who was to come. Instead, they accused him of blasphemy. This shows that people may love to see the works of God and yet not be benefited. And truly, Jesus did many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. John chapter 20, verses 30 and 31. The study of God's Word is designed to change man from the inside, to remold and remake his character. It is a blessing for us to study God's Word with you each week.